All right, will you please take your Bibles with me and open them this morning to Mark chapter number 1. Mark 1, we will be reading beginning at verse 14 all the way through verse 20 this morning. Mark 1. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. Take it, and as it is sown in our hearts over the next few minutes, by your Spirit, bring forth the fruit of transformation. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. This past week here in America, we saw a Supreme Court justice, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, pass away at age 87. Justice Ginsburg was an unrelenting proponent of liberal and progressive ideology, including same-sex marriage, radical feminism, and of course, unlimited access to abortion on demand, what now in America we have begun calling reproductive rights. In other words, the entire platform of this particular Supreme Court justice was explicitly opposed to biblical morality and truth. And all week our nation has lavished tributes of praise on Justice Ginsburg and the impact her life had on American society and culture, in particular her work advancing gender equality and women's rights. But there were a couple of very high-profile professing Christians who offered their own tributes to Miss Ginsburg that actually left me with my jaw on the floor. Popular women's author and conference speaker Jen Hatmaker said this, quote, "With a deep, deep bow, I honor this absolute legend. She blazed the very trails we walk on today. I cannot say this with more sincerity. Well done, good and faithful servant. You fought the good fight and you finished your race. Enter into your rest, dear sister." End quote. Now, this was a Supreme Court justice who fought tirelessly for the right to murder preborn children. She presided over numerous same-sex weddings. And this justice's court decisions reflected an ideology that the Bible would soundly condemn as sinful. I do appreciate, however, the irony of Jen Hatmaker, who is a professing Christian, by the way, of course. The irony of her using the language of the Apostle Paul to honor a woman who stood in staunch opposition to the teachings of Paul, especially as they relate to the God-given distinct roles of women and men and human sexuality. Ginsburg may have fought a fight, but it wasn't the good fight of faith. Contemporary Christian singer Amy Grant had this to say, quote, "My daughters are growing up in a different world than I did. Thank you, Ruth. We will keep telling your story because you inspire each of us to use our unique gifts, talents, and voices to speak truth, love, justice, and to live humbly. End quote. Sad, isn't it? What this really shows is that these two individuals who are professing Christians have no biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian at all. But it's not just Jen Hatmaker or Amy Grant. Friends, we are living in a culture where there is an unprecedented amount of confusion about what it actually means to be a Christian. You may actually be surprised to find that the New Testament only uses the word Christian three times. By contrast, it uses the word disciple 268 times. And there is one important verse where both terms appear together, and it's in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26, which says, "In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So what is the significance of these two terms appearing together in the same verse here? In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It means that the New Testament understanding of what it means to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple in the New Testament is one who comes under the instruction and example of a teacher in order to learn their particular set of views and values and to imitate their life. So this is why it is impossible to be a Christian as the Bible defines it, and to hold views and values that are contrary to those of Christ. And this applies across every societal, cultural, political, or religious spectrum. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. And friends, this is exactly what our passage today in Mark sets before us. An invitation to discipleship. Verse 14 begins with the arrest of John. This is John the baptizer. Begins with his arrest. And later in chapter 6, Mark will sort of have a flashback. And he's going to tell us that John was eventually killed. His head was cut off for preaching against the adulterous sin of Herod. But here in chapter 1, Mark wants us to simply see that the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," would now give way to the voice of the Lord. The forerunner's ministry and mission was finished. Friends, his race was run. And the promise of the Messiah was here. And the first thing that we see in this passage at the beginning of his ministry is that Jesus, the promised Messiah, calls us to believe in the gospel. Jesus calls us to believe the gospel. Verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You know, just like there's a lot of confusion in our day about what it means to be a Christian, there is an equal amount of confusion about the gospel. What is the gospel? Is it the promise of health and happiness in this life? That's Joel Osteen's gospel. Is it the promise of social equity and justice? Is it the promise of salvation to anyone who will just simply make a token intellectual assent to belief in Christ? Say the prayer, sign the card, walk the aisle, "I believe in Jesus, I'm good." No. The gospel is none of that. Very simply, the gospel is fundamentally the good news that God has sent His Son to save and to make all things new. And if you believe the gospel is about anything other than that, then it's not the biblical gospel that you believe. The gospel is a message that is preached. Notice in verse 14 that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, or preaching. It's the same Greek word. He came preaching the gospel. Now perhaps you have heard the saying, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Hear it all the time. But as clever as that may sound, church, it is impossible to preach the gospel apart from words. Because the gospel is a message that must be spoken. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. We often forget that, don't we? We see Him as a healer, as a teacher, as compassionate, perhaps even a revolutionary. But friends, first and foremost, Jesus, the Son of God, was a preacher. Many Christians today have grown weary of preaching. This has led many pastors and ministers today to trade preaching for more conversational talks. Or even worse, ridiculous attempts to entertain. Just recently, believe it or not, there was a trend of pastors hanging from the ceiling and zip lining from the back of their church onto the stage. Just the other day, I saw a church on the internet that had a small roller coaster on the stage, on the platform, with people riding around in it while singing during the worship service. Friends, Jesus did not come to do that kind of stuff. He came to preach. And He is here in our text today as a preacher. In fact, if you look down at verse 38 of Mark 1, Jesus says, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He says, my whole purpose for being here is to preach the gospel. Because the gospel is a message that must be preached. The gospel is also a message of good news from God. Verse 14 goes on, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. You see, the gospel finds its origin in the saving grace of God. Because God is a God who saves. Isaiah 45:21-22, the Lord says this, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, and there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God's saving work in His Son means that God's kingdom has come. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, in verse 14, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The plan and the promise of redemption that originated in the heart of God had now found its fulfillment in Christ. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, you see that? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In Christ, God has sent His Son to save and to inaugurate His rule and reign on earth. The kingdom is here because the King is here. Friends, that is good news. That is the gospel, and it is a message that is preached. It is a message that is from God, and then it is a message that demands a response. Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news of the kingdom meant that things would be different now. Redemptive history had reached a turning point, and the gospel was a call to change. It was a call to repentance and faith. There was a new normal, if you will. And the new normal of the kingdom was repentance and faith. And if our gospel is not a call to repentance and faith, then friends, it is not the gospel. To repent is to turn away from sin and turn away from self. To turn away from the old way of living. To believe is to welcome the saving message of the gospel and embrace Jesus as King and Lord over our lives. Friends, this is why true repentance and faith always results in real, measurable, discernible change in a person's life. We cannot turn away from self and sin and embrace Christ as Lord, but continue to live as though we are still Lord. That is not saving faith. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, is there enough evidence in our lives? Is there enough evidence of transformation in our lives to give our profession of faith credibility? Is it believable? Or are we still claiming to be a Christian and failing to understand that being a Christian means being a disciple who learns from the Master and imitates the life of the Master? I am so concerned by what I am seeing in the modern American church right now. We have a generation that believes it is possible to be a Christian and to continue to live for themselves however they want to. We have a generation that is failing to connect the dots between the truth of the gospel and the implications of that gospel that it has for every area of our lives. Like that it's not okay to think that we are in Christ but live sexually immoral lives. It is not okay to claim to be a follower of Jesus but consistently support agendas and ideologies that His life and teaching condemn. This is why that we can only just shake our heads in disbelief when professing Christians come out and just showering praise upon a Supreme Court justice who has stood against the very morality of the Bible from cover to cover. Can only shake our heads. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," Paul told the church at Corinth. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And this transformation comes through repentance and faith. You cannot be in the new kingdom of God and continue to live in the kingdom of self. And so that's why Jesus calls us to repentance and faith. The gospel has massive life-changing effects on our lives, so that our views, our values, our lifestyles our behaviors will no longer be shaped by the God of this world and the spirit of this world, but by the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus calls us to today. And the second thing that we see here in our text in Mark is that not only does Jesus call us to believe in the gospel, but Jesus calls us to follow Him. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going a little farther, the scene repeats itself. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Imagine the scene. They left their father in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Him. The Sea of Galilee was a large freshwater lake that's actually 682 feet below sea level, believe it or not. It was the center of the Galilean fishing economy, and much of the ministry of Jesus took place near it. And though some have often thought that Galilean fishermen were poor and uneducated, that is not true. Most Galilean fishermen were what we would consider to be the working middle class today. They were not poor, they were not rich, but they were hardworking, ordinary men. Simon, who we later know as Peter, his brother Andrew, and the brothers James and John were likely in a business partnership together. And it was here at the Sea of Galilee that Jesus would call these four men to follow Him. Now, typical first century rabbis would not call their own disciples. In fact, prospective students would seek out the rabbis that they wanted. Much like students today apply to the colleges that they want to go to. And so for Jesus to call His own disciples, to go seeking His own disciples, was a radical demonstration of authority. These four fishermen were going about the everyday business of their lives. They're without working. When Jesus comes up and says to them in verse 17, "Follow Me." Two words. "And I will make you become fishers of men." This was an invitation to discipleship. He was calling these four men to leave behind their pursuits of the here and now and do something greater. You know, we're always talking about purpose these days, aren't we? There's no end to the number of Christian books that have been written about God's purpose for our lives. But Jesus is inviting these men to a greater purpose than just making a living, just fishing. They were living for the here and now, supporting their families, as they should have been. But Jesus was calling them to something greater, to live for eternity. He was essentially saying to them, "Come, let's go build My kingdom." One commentator says, "The kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gathering of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of Galilee." So let me ask us a question this morning. Are we answering the call of Jesus to go build His kingdom? You know, for months in this church, maybe even a whole year, I don't know, we closed our service every Sunday with a confession, a congregational confession of the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Remember that? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But how many of us really understood this as not just a service-closing benediction, but as a call to a greater purpose in life? That as we leave to go out those doors, we're living in a new kingdom. We're not living in the kingdom of self anymore. We're building a kingdom that belongs to our King. And that's exactly what Jesus was calling these men to early on in his ministry in Galilee. Notice how they responded. Verse 18, immediately. By the way, do yourself a favor. Take your pen. Every time you see the word immediately in Mark and circle it. It's one of his favorite words. He uses it over 40 times. Immediately. They left their nets and followed him. Then again in verse 20, immediately he called them, this is James and John, and they left their nets. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You see, this wasn't just an invitation to discipleship, friends. This was a call. Jesus wasn't asking them to think about it and then get back to him. The Son of God expected immediate obedience. Because the Son of God, when he speaks with authority. He was calling them to drop it. Drop whatever they're doing and follow him. Leave their here and now lives behind and pursue eternity. Jesus is calling us to do the same thing this morning, friends. To spend our lives following him, not fearing the future. Knowing that wherever he leads us, wherever we follow him, as long as we are with him, there is no safer place to be. See, there was something so compelling about Jesus that caused these four men to drop their nets, to leave their boats, leave their lives behind, and just follow him. Friends, do we find Jesus so compelling today? Or is he just an accessory to the lives that we want to live? The call of Jesus here in Mark is not a call to a happier, more prosperous life. All four of these men, well, with the exception of John, would become martyrs. They would be killed for their faith. We are not being called to a happier life, more prosperous, more comfortable life. Jesus is calling us to a life of obedience, to a life of submission, a life of sacrifice, a life that, like our congregational scripture reading this morning, is willing to forsake everything and everyone, if necessary, for his sake. Are you willing to hear and answer this call this morning? Are you willing to leave everything behind for the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter how old you are this morning. You could be 5. You could be 95. God will use you for his kingdom. He is calling you to follow him. Friends, the church is full of disciples of Jesus as long as it is convenient for them. Until it costs them something. And then they either redefine what it means to be a disciple or they leave the faith altogether. But friends, turning away from self and sin to follow Christ, it does cost us something. You hear, you know, these slogans, you know, salvation is free. That's only partially true. Salvation is free because we didn't have to pay the sin debt that we owed, but it cost us. Salvation, friends, will cost us everything. Even, we read this morning, those that we love, where Jesus said, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is the kind of discipleship that Jen Hatmaker and Amy Grant have no understanding about. This is the kind of discipleship that cost everything. It's the kind of commitment that He is calling all of us to. And so I want to close by asking us, how will we respond today? Let's pray.